Amen. Thank you. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Hebrews chapter 4. Guys, it's been great to have you. It's been a great blessing. I'm sitting there listening to it, thinking I could just let them sing through the rest of the service, but there are other obligations that must be met in a church service. Let me go ahead and ask you, please, as you're able to stand, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter number 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, I certainly pray for divine and supernatural help this morning, that I would not misspeak or confuse your word or contradict your intention, but that you would enable me to say what you want said. And then, Father, that we would receive it and take it to our hearts, that it would be to us spiritual nourishment. So, Father, our prayer this day is to have your blessing upon this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, primarily for the sake of those of you who are visiting with us this morning, and it is nice to have you here today, we have now for about the last 3 months been working our way through the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning. We do not know exactly who wrote it from a human standpoint, but we do know that it is a sermon. At the very end of the book, there are some letter-like features, but the book of Hebrews is not like one of Paul's letters. It is a sermon, and it is called such. And in fact, it is called really specifically, I think, a very particular type of sermon. It is called an exhortation. An exhortation. It is designed to be an exhortation to God's people. It is written not terribly long, 30 or 40 years after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. There's a church that is constituted of people who are primarily Hebrew in their ethnicity and in their outlook, but they have become believers. And there are some struggles even at that early date. And so God has for them a sermon, this really rather long sermon, this exhortation. What are they being exhorted to do? Well, they are exhorted to being, they are being exhorted to be faithful. Faithful to God. And this faithfulness is not held out to them as an option or even as an ideal. It is being held out to them as a mandate. God's people are faithful. They are faithful to God. They are faithful to God for the long haul and in the long run. Chapters 3 and 4, or what to us are chapters 3 and 4, are really, I would argue, what we would call the purpose statement. Now, in our world, a purpose statement is short, brief, to the point, maybe somewhat poetical. But I'm not sure the preacher knew he was really writing a purpose statement, but he was. He makes that purpose statement over the course of chapters 3 and 4 in 4 points. Number one, there is a rest to enter. God's people are aiming for a rest. Secondly, the impediment to that rest is unbelief. Thirdly, faithfulness is mandatory. God's people must be faithful if they will enter into that rest. And fourthly, and it is this fourth point that really becomes the substance of the sermon, Christ is the high priest who makes us able to be faithful. This is not faithfulness in our own power. This is not faithfulness that we can find by having only the smoothest and simplest and easiest of lives. This is a supernatural faithfulness that comes, and we will ultimately get to this in a couple of weeks, from God who is orienting us to Himself in a way that we as New Testament people frequently do not think of Him, and that is as our high priest. Again, I don't have a lot of time. I don't want to belabor this morning, but I take advantage of this. If you ask the average American Christian sitting in a Baptist church what Jesus is to them, He's my Savior, He's my Master, He's my Lord, He's my Comforter, He's my brother. To many people in broader Christianity, He's our friend, He's our companion, He's our coach. But few and far between would be the people who would say, almost immediately near the top of the list, Jesus Christ is my high priest. But that is what He is. What I wish to do this morning, however, and we've talked about that, we've been in chapter 3 and 4 for quite a while now, and I've hammered that and hammered that and hammered that. What I want to do this morning is talk to us about this subject, or explore a little bit this subject. What is the rest that we are pursuing? There is a rest to enter. Generally speaking, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, well, I'm going to spend more time probably on one than the other, but others, but generally speaking, there are three, within the believing world, three ways of describing this rest. One of them is that the rest that is being spoken of is the rest of salvation. That when a person comes to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, they have entered God's rest. And so if you miss the rest, because the preacher is arguing that you could miss it, then to miss the rest is to miss out on salvation. This leaves us then with the question, and it's a legitimate question, with developed from primarily the book of Hebrews, is the person, had they made it originally a false profession, in other words, they're not saved, did they make a profession of faith that was not genuine, that they never were saved, or is it that they were really saved, but at some moment in time, because of their unbelief, God took that salvation away from them? Let me just read to you quickly a quote from somebody who holds that position. The warnings are given to believers who can genuinely commit the sin. Those who can commit this sin are presently believers in every observable sense. This contends that they can that they can lose their faith and forfeit final eternal salvation. So there are some people who come to the sermon in Hebrews, particularly the warning passages, and they would argue that God will take your salvation away from you if you do not maintain the right level of faithfulness. If you fall into this sin of unbelief, that God will strip your salvation away. Now, biblically, folks, if that were to be true, then what is equally true from the book of Hebrews is you have one chance. You don't lose it and save it. As somebody said, it's not like the, you know, we know the tulip of Calvinism. It's not like the flower. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. It's not that. It's you're saved or lost. And if you are saved and you lose it, you've lost it forever and it is done. I don't hold that view. I'm not going to teach that view, but that is one of the major views. Another major view is that the rest that is being described is the rest that is found in the kingdom. And of course, that means you have to have a whole definition of the kingdom, which I'm not opposed to. That's what we're doing in Sunday school. But it seems to me that that goes to a place that the preacher never ever intends in the text. And one of the problems, folks, is that the preacher never clearly defines to our satisfaction what he means by the rest, or at least if he has, we're still trying to find out exactly what he means in the explanation that he gave. A third view is that the rest that is being spoken of is a rest that believers can have in this present life. That there is a rest in this life. Now, personally, and again, because I'm not the definitive expert, but I think that it is a combination of both the first view and the third view. In other words, folks, if I could put it to you this way at the very outset, I'm going to preach to you a relatively expansive view of the rest, because I think that it has both components. Certainly, those who are saved are laboring to enter into a final rest. And it is essential biblically that we be faithful to our Lord throughout the entirety of our lives, because what He has given to us is eternal life, not intermittent life. From the time that we get it, we have it in perpetuity. But I think that it is equally true that there is a rest that God's people can have right now. And I will elaborate upon that as we go. Let's follow the reasoning. Let's look at the text. The easy part is verse number 1. There is a promise of rest that is available to the people of God. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. It's not an imaginary rest. It's not a figmentary rest. It's not a hypothetical rest. There is a promise and there is a rest. Some will enter it, some will not. But the promise is very real. And it is so real that the preacher is concerned that we will not take entering into it seriously enough. Folks, when we are afraid of something, we take that very seriously. I mean, we're afraid of something for very real reasons, unless we're just absolutely out of our mind lunatic. I mean, people are afraid of heights for very real reasons, right? Having the inability to float or to fly, if we fall from a height, we're going to get hurt. So we should fear not entering into the rest. There are genuine ground. Now this is, right? I mean, let's just put the whole picture here, right? I have a God who says to me, don't fear. And many of the things that I do fear are things that I should not fear. But here is the same God telling me, now you should be afraid of this. be afraid to not enter into the rest. There is something substantive to this, folks. There is something serious to the rest. And the words "come short" there in verse number 1 seem to come short of it. In Hebrews 11:37, it is actually translated with the same word is translated "destitute." Or in Hebrews 12:15, the same word is translated "fail," lest any man fail of the grace of God. The idea is that it is right there within grasp, and you did not reach it. As if you reached for something and fell short. That's the imagery of the word. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, in the language of Psalm 95, that's the context for much of what's going on. In the language of Psalm 95, it is still today, as far as God's promise is concerned. The promise is rest today. Today. So there is a very real promise of rest. Secondly, there is a very real potential to miss it. Verse number 2, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word "preached" did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, the first question that comes to my mind when I read verse number 2 is, what does the preacher mean when he says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them? When you and I talk about the gospel, we're very clear in what we mean. We mean the good news of Jesus Christ, that God became a man and came to earth in the flesh and lived a perfect life and died on the cross at Calvary and rose from the dead. The good news, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But is that what was preached to those people? Had they heard the message of Jesus and the context? In other words, for unto us was the gospel preached, looking at verse number 2, as well as unto them. Who is the them? And again, folks, without going back all into it, the them is the wilderness generation, the group of people who in Numbers 12 and 13 have sent the 12 spies into the land to see how good the land is, to bring back the glowing report, to encourage the people of God about what a wonderful place God had for them, only to find the 12 come back and 10 of them go, it's going to be a disaster if we do this. Them. So in what way did they have gospel? Well, they had gospel, folks, in the very real sense of the word. They had God's good news. Go to that land. It's a great land. I'm going to give you that land. Folks, that should have been all they needed. I'm going to give you the land. The eternal Jehovah says to them, I'm going to give you this land. They should have said, let's go. We have all the information that we need. God said He's going to give it to us. The details will sort themselves out. It didn't work that way, but it certainly could have. They had good news. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey, and God had made provision for them to have it. So they had good news. They had God's word, God's positive word, God's hopeful word. God never lied to them or deceived them. He never suggested that there would not be some fight involved in getting the land. He just said, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. Let me read to you a little bit from the book of Numbers, in which we have this good news. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers ye shall send a man, every one a ruler among them. This is the land that God had promised, by the way, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. These are people that had built an entire nation on a promise of God to give them land. And now God says, here it comes. The land is about to be yours. Genesis 35:12, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Well, what about the fact that there are Canaanites there, and Hivites, and giants. What about that? Well, God's position is, well, what about it indeed? I'm going to give you the land. Exodus chapter 6, God said, I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you the land. Exodus 6, 8, I will bring you into the land. I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. But at the end of the day, folks, they just simply did not believe that word. They believed what they saw with their eyes. They believed the report of the spies, but they did not believe the word of the Lord. And so they did not enter into God's rest. So there is a very real promise, but there is the potential, Hebrews 4:2, that we will miss it just as some of those missed it. Which is one of the reasons, I think, that you have verse number 3. The failure of one generation, or perhaps in our case of one individual to enter in the rest, does not eliminate the promise for everybody else. Verse number 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. The unbelievers didn't. The believers did. It was a very real promise of a very real rest. For unto us, or verse number 3, which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So here's this promise. And it is a promise made, let's just, for the sake of simplicity and illustration, God makes the promise to every person in the room. Everybody in the auditorium this morning gets the promise, enter my rest. What happens to the promise if some don't enter because they don't believe? Well, the promise stands firm, folks. The promise is, in some sense, independent of the recipient. What about those that do believe? Well, they enter in. They enter in to the rest. But if I could just make a technical note here, and this is one of the reasons that I take a rather expanded view of what the rest is. In verse number 3, this is not a promise for the future. If you look carefully at it, you'll see that. Verse number 3 does not read, we which have believed will enter into rest. There's not a future component to it. But we which believe do enter into rest. And it is grammatically a present tense verb. We are in the rest. We which have believed are in the rest. Now, we may not feel like rest. Our lives may not feel very restful. But we which have believed are in the rest. We're not going to enter it. We are grammatically already into it. Which leads me then, verses 3 through 10, the larger part, to make the argument that God's definition of rest is more expansive and enlarged than just that singular component. Now, please don't get me wrong. I believe the rest absolutely includes ultimate salvation. But I believe that it is a little broader even than that for the people of God. There was a promise made. There was a failure on the part of some to enter. But those who did believe do enter. How can this be? And what the preacher does is reach back into history and kind of talk to us about the way that God has talked to Old Testament people about rest. Verse number 3, we which have believed to enter into rest, as he has said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, what the exact date was of the foundation of the world, we don't know. If I remember off the top of my head, and I'm not going to go back and look it up, I think Bishop Usher, the Episcopalian who did so much Bible dating, puts the beginning of the world at somewhere around 4500 BC. Moses is somewhere around 1400 BC. So it's 3,000 years after the foundation of the world that God made that statement. 3,000 years ago, the works were finished, but we're still active. We're still active. But if you'll believe, you'll enter into a rest, although the works are done. And then in verse number 4, he quotes Genesis chapter number 2. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. That's how we understand what's going on there at the end of verse number 3. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, because God said on the seventh day he rested. He was finished creating on day 7. And then in verse number 5, he fast forwards to the, right? He goes from the Garden of Eden, so to speak, to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. That's verse number 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. So he has quoted Genesis 2, 3,000 or 4,500 years before. He has quoted Psalm 95, which happens several hundred years after the actual entering into the land. There's this ongoing progression, this ongoing doctrine of rest that continues in perpetuity. Verse number 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Right? So we preach the message, there's rest. Some don't believe. What happens to the message? There's a message, there's God has a rest. Some enter in, some don't. What happens to the message? There's a message of rest. God keeps holding it out. As Philip Edgecombe Hughes said, it is always today. It is always today to God. Listen to God today. And this rest transcends verse number 7. The rest of Canaan land. We just, I just not going to take the time to go back, folks, but this is the way that Joshua presents it to the people. It will be the land of rest. They will enter into the Canaan land and they will rest. After the labor of Egypt and the years of bondage in Egypt, they will come into the land and they will rest. And yet, it's a temporary rest. And we know that because of verse number 7. For if Jesus, and you probably have a note, that's not Jesus the Messiah, that's Jesus who was Joshua in the Old Testament. Jesus is just, right? It's we have the word in Hebrew, we translate the Hebrew, it's Joshua, we turn the Hebrew into Greek, and it becomes Jesus. It's all that's going on. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? This is, again, why I'm saying, folks, there's a bit of an expanded view here. You could have rest by going into the Canaan land. But it wasn't the last rest. It was real rest, but it isn't the final rest. It's a temporal rest. There is still remaining a rest. And there is still remaining a rest. Verse number 8. In verse number 7, I've already talked about, again, he limiteth, which means he sets. It doesn't come across totally clearly in our English language. Right? But David, who's about 300 or 400 years after the people entering into the land, David is still quoting, today, today, Right? So Moses said to his generation, today if you'll listen to God, you can have rest. Fast forward 400 years, David is saying to his generation, today if you will listen to God, you can have rest. Fast forward as far as you want to go, July 18th, 2021. You know what God says to you? Today, if you will hear his voice, you can have rest. It's always today for somebody. It's always today for somebody. And so verse number 9, there remains. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. And we talked about this, and you may have a note in your Bible to this effect, but what is literally being said in verse number 9, there remains a keeping of the Sabbath. There remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. So, dear beloved believer, it is possible for you to have rest today, but it's temporal rest. But there is remaining for us the great rest. And it is the great rest because God has done the work. This is the point that is being made. It is a great rest because God has done the work. Look at verse number 9 again. For there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for, because, he that is entered into his rest. Okay, now we just got to stop here. We don't read this quickly. Whose rest are we talking about there? Well, he that is entered into God's rest. It has always been God's rest. From the first time we're introduced to the rest in chapter 3, it is God's rest. He keeps calling it my rest. So, verse number 10, for he that is entered into God's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So God worked and created the earth in 7 days, and then he rested. And when we enter into God's rest, we stop working just like God stopped working. Now, God didn't stop all activity, folks, and we understand that, and actually John chapter 5 becomes very controversial because Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work, and that was what got the Jews all stirred up, that he had made himself equal by God with that statement. And we know from Colossians that God is holding all things together through Christ, who is making all things to consist, and you know, it's God didn't just start things up and then go off to other things. He actually made the sun rise this morning. He is actually moving it across the sky. He is actually bringing out the stars tonight. He's actually moving the clouds around. He is doing all of those things. But he had finished the work of creation, and therefore he rested. So for that reason, again, there is an expansiveness to this. The rest must include the rest of salvation. It must include the finished work of Christ. It must. But again, I think there's much more to it. We who believe, then, verse number 4, or verse number 11, are to labor to enter it. It's interesting. Here's why it's interesting, folks. In verse number 3, we who believe have entered. In verse number 11, labor to enter in. Now, again, I'm not trying to be funny at God's expense, but if I was writing that, you could easily understand, given my feeble memory, how I could be so confused so quickly. But God is not confused so quickly. We who believe have entered it, 4:3. Now you need to labor to enter it. What is the labor that must be done? What labor would I undertake? Well, the text is very clear, folks. Faith. Today, if you will hear his voice. Today. Today, if you will hear his voice. So I think that there's a twofold dimension to the rest, both of which are incredibly real. There is the rest of salvation, and every person ought to be seriously concerned about their own spiritual condition. And that is actually where the preacher goes next. We ought to be concerned about our spiritual condition, folks. It is not helpful nor beneficial for a person to be indifferent about the state of their soul. I got a call last week. I got a call last week from a Christian man, and he wanted information about the school, and he actually lives in a different state, and he's trying to get information about the school because he wants his son to send his grandkids to the school. And I'm just going, what am I supposed to say? Talk to the man, try and be as helpful as I can. But if it's not really important to dad and mom, well, that's an uphill battle. If dad and mom aren't primarily concerned about the spiritual well-being of their children, where do you go from there? What's next? I mean, look, it's good to be spiritually concerned about the welfare of others. I'm not saying that it's not. I'm just saying that the Bible is very clear, folks, that we are to be concerned with our own spiritual well-being. And that the kind of things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13 are the kind of things that we ought to fear, becoming entangled with the world over the course of time. Becoming offended at the demands that the gospel places upon us and the constrictions that we might feel. By and by, they become offended. Right? Those are legitimate things that we ought to think about. But I think that there is a very legitimate and real rest that is available to the people of God now. And that is the rest that looks something like this. It is the rest that God's people have by their habitual obedience to His Word. If we just, right, we come to a text like this, I'm doing it, I've done it this morning, and we ask these kind of detailed questions. Okay, what is the nature of the rest? And what does it mean? And can a person who has ever been saved really be lost? Or is it just a false profession? And all those have some legitimacy, folks, but let's not lose sight of the big picture that the preacher is presenting. He keeps saying over and over and over again, you need to believe the Lord. And how do I demonstrate that I believe the Lord? We listen to Him today. We listen to Him today. When God tells us to do something, we do it. And if God tells us not to do something, we don't do it. And our lives are oriented around listening in Him today. And I would just, for you know, I would, well, let's just take a minute and look. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse number 6. Christ is the Son over His own house. Whose house are we? Here's clearly a salvation illustration. Right? We're Christ's house. We're His building. We're the temple. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Right? What's the impediment? Verse number 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Chapter 3, verse number 15. While it is said, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Down to verse number 18. Whom swear ye that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. By the way, what happened? Right? What happened to that generation when they said no? God said, okay, here's the consequence. And they said, no. We take our unbelief back. We're going. And God said, too late to go. Right? Today, if you heard his voice. This is what we're after, folks. We're not necessarily in the pursuit. I'm not necessarily in the pursuit. Then you and I can discuss this academically and intellectually, all the permutations of the rest and all of those kinds of things. Right? What is the driving thrust of the argument? Listen to the Lord when he talks. Listen to the Lord when he talks. Be attentive to the voice of God. And God is consistent throughout the scriptures, folks, when he talks to us. Just listen to me today, right now. I've got tomorrow cared for. Take no thought for tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But we're always trying to gauge today's obedience on tomorrow's outcome. Today, listen to the voice of the Lord. That is the message of the text. If what is coming to you today is your need of saving faith in Christ, act today. And if the Lord deals with you about something, listen to his voice. And if you're sorting through a dilemma and a decision, get your Bible out and scour it and pray for help and wisdom. And then when you know what the Bible would have you to do, do it today. Make that the decision. Commit to it. This is where the preacher is trying to get us to be. This is where I hope that we are. Okay. That's the end of the message this morning. A couple of things. And in